Scripture this evening from the book of Haggai. We read the entire book, chapters 1 and 2. It's found in your Bibles on page 1314. Our text will be taken from verses 6 through 9 in chapter 2, but we'll read chapter 1 and chapter 2. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. And ye run, every man, unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of their God, the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua son of Josedech the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. We read God's word that far. We take as our text verses 6 through 9 of chapter 2. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we begin now the treatment of the last of the three minor prophets. These prophets are known as the prophets of restoration. They prophesied after the time period of the 70 years of captivity, during when the Jews now are resettling in the land of Jerusalem. Judah had gone into captivity to Babylon for 70 years, and now they had returned. Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying during the early part of that return. Malachi, later on. The historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah are the necessary historical backdrop of these prophecies, and they shed much light on this history. Haggai is prophesying approximately 16 years after the first remnant returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. Cyrus, you recall, had issued the decree, and Zerubbabel and Joshua led about 42,360 people back, according to Ezra 2, verse 64. The work of the rebuilding of the temple began in earnest at that time, but then it was set aside when the Samaritans confronted the people and put obstacles in the way. So that during the life of Cyrus, the efforts of the wicked did not accomplish much because Cyrus defended those wicked men. Let me correct myself. Cyrus was defending the people of God. Cyrus was benevolent, but then Darius, or Ahasuerus, came after his death, and that resulted in a suspension of the work, as Ezra 4, verse 6 points out. After Ahasuerus took over as king, there were some 14 years of inactivity regarding the temple building. That's the time period now during which Haggai is prophesying. The first zeal of the people, after they had returned, had now grown cold. They found the land somewhat impoverished, and they found the task of rebuilding the temple interrupted, and they became discouraged. They were busy trying to build up their own vocations, building their own homes, and now they left off then the work of the temple to pursue their own gain. Ahasuerus died, and immediately Haggai and Zerubbabel and Joshua sent for permission from Darius to restore again the work of the rebuilding of the temple. Darius issued that decree in the second year of his reign. The temple was completed and dedicated some 4 years later. Notice that Haggai came during this time. So that we read in verse 1, during the second year of Darius, in the sixth month, Haggai here is bringing his word of prophecy. This book is the second shortest of the minor prophets, shorter only than the book of Obadiah. The 38 verses that are found in this book contain four distinct prophecies. Each one is introduced by a careful description of the chronology. Chapter 1 began calling the people to return to building. 24 days later, the people were busy in the work. God was working through the word of Haggai, stirring the people up with that kind of a response. Secondly, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, corrects the discouragement of some regarding this temple. Many were discouraged, and God comes to them with a message. Chapter 2, verse 10 to 19, corrects an issue that the priests had concerning their work, and asserts that God's people will be blessed in the way of repentance, the way of sanctification. And then finally, the last section is chapter 2, verse 20 to 23, where the same day another word is spoken, but it's directed as a personal message to Zerubbabel. God will realize his promise in the line of David. The ungodly destroyed, God's people will be saved. We look at this evening verses 6 through 9 having to do with the building of God's house. And we take that as the theme of the entire book, building God's house. Noting the disobedience, the admonition that Haggai has to bring, and finally the encouragement with which the people were able to go forward. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? We read in verse 4. The people initially came into the land of Canaan with great enthusiasm, great joy, busy and eager to give themselves to the work of the building of the temple. And they immediately applied themselves to the building of that temple, setting the foundations of the temple in order. But once the foundations were set, you remember the mixed emotions of the people. There was great joy and rejoicing, as Ezra 3 verse 12 records. But also there was weeping and tears. And you remember, those tears were not because of joy and happiness, but because they knew the glory of the first temple. And now as they saw the foundation of this second, even though it was going to be much greater, they realized that this new temple would never be able to attain to the glory of Solomon's temple. There was a carnal sorrow that was holding to the earthly splendor of that first temple and desiring to keep that. They weren't conscious of the presence of God, the need to worship God. The older generation had a bad influence on the younger in that they were not enthusiastic then about setting up the proper worship of God. And as soon as they faced then opposition, they merely quit the work. Their despondency was contagious and was discouraging. So that when the Gentiles had intervened and when the authorities issued decrees forbidding the work, instead of fighting it, instead of seeking to continue to press on, they weren't as affected as they ought to have been. Easily they turned away from the building and they now were focusing on their own homes, their own businesses. And the people were busy building beautiful homes. That's the reference here to the sealed houses. The elaborate nature of their homes comes out with that reference in verse 4 of chapter 1. And that means homes with elaborate woodwork, with carvings of cedar. They weren't just building homes. They were giving attention to detail. And they were making sure that the detail was such that their homes were homes to be able to brag about and to show off to their friends and families. They were establishing their own businesses. They were increasingly becoming busy in commerce. And so focused they were on getting their businesses back and making money that more and more they were using the Lord's Day for work. And we'll see that when we get to Malachi, how Malachi has to address them of that seriousness of robbing the Lord by not only failing to give tithes and offerings, but also failing to use His day for His glory. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with having beautiful homes, working hard as God requires of us. But when these activities make it so that one doesn't have time for the Lord's house or the Lord's work, then these activities become a problem. And that's the situation here in the book of Haggai. Now, beloved, there's always a sense in which the Church of Jesus Christ today can relate to those experiences of the saints in the past. When Calvary originally was instituted some 12 years ago, you remember the zeal, the enthusiasm with which you went forward as a new organized congregation. Or perhaps it's when you came to understand the truth and the zeal that you had when you embraced the truth and when you came to understand the wonder of salvation is such that that zeal was contagious. There's a love for the doctrines of grace. There's an awe with regard to the glory of God. And there's that first love of which the Scriptures often speak. But then in time, that zeal, that love can begin to wane. We're not as focused on God as we should. We're not as focused on His church as we ought. We don't give Him the praise, the honor, the thankfulness that we should. And so quickly and so easily, that also takes hold of a people. Sometimes they don't even notice it. Other times they realize it, but they make up all kinds of excuses for it. Look at all they did for the church in the past. And now, it's time for them to focus on themselves, they think. It's time for us to focus on what we need to do. In the past, we were able to give ourselves to the work of the church. We were able to donate much. Now, we need to be busy with our own labor, our own work. And it's easy then to put the church in the background, to serve God with the leftovers. If more is required, then they'll argue, but it's not time yet to do the work. Give me some time. I still have to finish this and that. I'm still too busy with my own labors and my own work. Verse 2, so quickly can become our refrain. We're not willing anymore to serve on the committees. We don't want to serve in office any longer because, after all, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. We'll wait until we can afford to give more. We'll wait until we have time to devote more to the cause of kingdom. And we all know if that's the case, it's never going to come. We're never going to have the time and we're never going to have the energy. We spend money on ourselves, but we don't have much for God. The carved ceilings, the costly ornaments are going to speak up on the day of judgment. And that's what Haggai is getting at here. These sealed homes, these beautiful dwellings that you're establishing, it's all going to be burned ultimately. Instead of putting your focus into the things that are temporary, you need to be busy in the Lord's work and in the work of the building of His house. Now, tragically, the harder the people worked, the more behind they got. And that comes out here in this passage. They were working so hard, and yet it seemed as though their labors were not enough. Chapter 1, verse 6. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. Laboring so hard they were, and yet it seemed as though God was not blessing them. There was no fruit to the labor. The harder they worked, the more they still yet had to work. What an apt analogy that he uses at the end of verse 6. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. We can relate to that feeling. You work so hard, And at the end of the week or the end of the month, there's nothing to account for. It's all gone again. It's like you're earning money and throwing it in a bag and it's all leaking out the bottom. And there's still nothing to account for. Such was their experience. They were not getting ahead. And the result of that then was that they began to take advantage of the poor. They began to work more on the Sabbath day. They kept on working harder and harder to get out of debt, to get ahead, but they still were not making progress. And Haggai now comes to them and says, step back. You need to back up and you need to look at your life and look at your walk and ask yourself this question. For what are you laboring? For whom are you laboring? Are you putting God first? Are you laboring for the things of His kingdom? How can you expect God's blessing if you're not seeking first the things of His kingdom? How are you using your money? How are you using your time? Selfishly, for your own pursuits? And then you're expecting a blessing from God? Haggai says, look at your lives. He says that repeatedly here in verse 5. Consider your ways. He says that again in verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. God has closed up the heavens. And He's caused all their labors to be a struggle. They plant the seed, it doesn't come up. The rain isn't there. The sunshine's not there to provide the harvest that they would desire. God is causing the words of Deuteronomy 28 to come to pass. Deuteronomy 28 is a chapter that sets forth the fact that when Israel would turn away from the Lord, then God would withhold from them His good gifts. He would cause the heavens to become like iron and brass, and there would be no rain. In chapter 28, verse 66, the result of all of that, he says, will be fear and no assurance of life. None assurance of life. So that by laboring hard and by working, but not looking to God, not worshiping God as they ought, they would be chastised. And God would withhold from them those good gifts. Chief of which, they would not know the grace of contentment. They would not know peace, the peace with God. Man never gains in the way of disobedience. Obedience is the way of God's blessing. And God laid that out in Deuteronomy 28. And now Haggai comes in order to remind the people, you're laboring hard, you're working, but there's no evidence of God's blessing. Why? Step back. Consider your ways. And the admonition has to do with the fact that they have not been busy in the work of the Lord. We look at that admonition. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. God sent Haggai to bring that admonition, to stir the people up to the work of the building of the temple. Haggai came with a very precise and clear message. The people must build. You must build the temple. Within 23 days, the people respond. And, according to verse 14, they're busy again, and they're laboring in that work. God works in the hearts of His children a response to His admonitions. God's word always is accompanied by the work of His Spirit in the hearts of His children. And God was pleased to work in the church a marvelous response. The majority of the Jews who had returned got busy again, and they saw before God their sin, confessed it, and now were diligent with regard to that which God set before them. Soon afterward, however, there are more difficulties and more problems that reveal themselves. And the most difficult opposition comes from those primarily who are older. They were more inclined to resist change, but they were more of a mind to cast doubt and to hinder the building. And they had an influence. What was their concern? That comes out in verse 3 of chapter 2. We have now Haggai speaking to Zerubbabel, saying, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Haggai points out the fact that they're talking. And this older generation especially is talking, and they're spreading around the word that this house is not going to be as glorious as it ought be. Here was their point, a very intriguing point. God had promised to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that he would build a glorious new temple. And God set forth the glory of that temple in striking language. That temple would be marvelous. It would be glorious. It would far surpass the glory of the temple of Solomon. Now the men are questioning the wisdom of building the temple at this time. Because as they look at their means, as they look at the opportunities that are around them, they realize we're not going to be able to attain that prophecy. Is God's word true? Are they to contradict the words of God by building a temple that is going to be far less glorious than that of Solomon? Would it not be unreasonable for them to press on in that building when they lacked the resources that were necessary in order to build a temple that would be more glorious? And so they have concerns, and they're questioning one another, and that begins to have an influence on the Jews that have been gathered back at Jerusalem. Now, there's several reasons why the temple would lack that glory. First of all, they're poor. They're struggling to make ends meet. They don't have the gold and silver at their disposal like Solomon did. They don't have all of the cedar and the trees that David had been able to accumulate, all the beautiful gems and stones. They simply are impoverished, and they have not enough to be able to contribute. Secondly, the furniture of the temple had been destroyed. And so now they're going to end up building a shell, but they don't have the means to restore the furniture that previously had been in the temple. So that, in a sense, they don't have anything to put in this building once they've constructed it. And so then it seems, from a human perspective, senseless to build this building that's not going to attain the glory of Solomon's temple, and then not be able even to furnish it with anything close to what Solomon had furnished that temple. It all seems so wrong to them. And beloved, we can understand. God speaks of His house, His Zion, as splendid, as marvelous, as that which is going to be so great and so glorious. But we know God was not speaking of the earthly building. God was not speaking with regard to an outward dwelling. God was speaking of the temple of His church, His dwelling with His people. God was talking about the glorious dwelling of God with man that is to come. And He was talking about the coming of the Messiah, and how the coming of the Messiah would be such that it would usher in a glorious kingdom of Jehovah God dwelling with His people in the true temple, the true tabernacle. He would establish that dwelling of God with man that would be so glorious and so marvelous that it would continue to all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. God is building His church. And God would build that church to be glorious and wonderful, far exceeding the glory of any earthly tabernacle or building. It would be comprised of people gathered out of every nation, from every tongue. It would be comprised of the whole body of the elect, marvelously brought together in true faith and united with the glorious wonder of the life of Christ. The application then of this passage is not to a building of brick and mortar. Israel is the church. The temple is God's house, His church. That of which Haggai here is speaking is the church of Jesus Christ and the glory of Christ's church. We're the spiritual Israel. That's evident from Galatians 3, verse 9. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? The children of Abraham aren't the Jews. The children of Abraham are those who are of faith, the Christians, those who are Christ's. The church is the temple and the house of God, as 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 states, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The application of this passage, then, is the building of the church of Jesus Christ and the calling that God gives us to be busy in the work of the church. Christ is building that church. Christ is doing so by His Word and by His Spirit. And as we live in the midst of this world, we are called to be His witnesses. We are called to be active in that witness with regard to the greatness of the glory of God and the work of Jesus Christ. We love the truth. We speak the truth. We don't just gather and worship on Sunday, but our whole lives are characterized by the obedience and the Christian joy that Christ has worked within us. We live our Christian lives with that joy, that thankfulness for the work of God in our lives. And as we busy ourselves in all of our work, that joy and that enthusiasm shows itself in thankfulness. We realize what great things God has done for us. We're filled with thankfulness and gratitude to Him for His work. And we promote the way that gives glory and honor to our God. We're eager to talk to others about God and about His mighty works and about His wondrous ways, the goodness and the mercy and the grace that He's shown us in Jesus Christ. There's that personal witness, but then there's also the promoting of the work of evangelism. Thankful that we can be busy in the work with regard to which Christ is gathering His church, sounding forth the Word, as the Word goes forth to the ends of the world. We give ourselves to that labor, thankfully, by God's grace. We don't take the perspective others will be involved in the labor of the church. We don't say, I did it in the past, now it's time for me to take a retirement from that work. We don't take the perspective, God doesn't need me. This is God's work. He doesn't need me to be busy in the work of His church. Yes, it's all God's work. God is making use of means, especially the chief means of grace by which He gathers and builds His church. And God makes use of us as fathers, godly fathers, committed to Jehovah God and seeking to reflect in a creaturely way His fatherly love toward our children, in our homes and in our families. Mothers who are dedicated to raising and rearing their children on behalf of God and for His glory, recognizing that this is a full-time calling, and this is that which requires of them sacrificing of themselves for the sake of these whom God has entrusted to them. We don't take this matter lightly. We recognize the responsibility God lays upon us. And it's costly. It requires time. It requires energy. It's difficult work. It requires tremendous wisdom and tremendous courage. God requires our sons for the ministry. God requires means so that the gospel can continue to go forth in all of its power. But beloved, there's no better use of our time and of our energy. We put God first. We put His priorities central before us. And we seek first the things of His kingdom. All our work, all our effort directed to the glory and to the honor of God. As we busy ourselves in our jobs, in our vocations, in our relationships, we do so for God, for His glory. We are those whom God has called to be busy in the work of His kingdom. And we press on with joy and with thankfulness. the church is built through the preaching of the gospel, through worship, through evangelism, through the studying of the Bible. The body is edified and the body is strengthened. Children grow in their knowledge, their understanding. The word edification means to be built up. Christ is building up His church in our midst. It's important for us to hear this admonition. It's easy again for us to develop the same weakness that the Jews developed. To look around and to realize how busy we are. And to realize that we don't have time to be devoting ourselves perhaps to this or that aspect or that committee or this labor. We realize that the work is daunting at times. And we don't even know where to begin. And so we just focus then on our own homes, our own relationships, our own situation, instead of being busy in the Lord's work. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we see the church as small, insignificant in terms of the world in which we live. And we think, what profit really will there be? What good really can we do as such a small body of Jesus Christ? And others have heard rumors perhaps concerning us. They don't maybe know us for the truth for which we stand. But we wonder then, how can we begin to compare to those around, those who sponsor television stations, those who are broadcasting their worship services live, those who have all kinds of activities for their members, those who are engaged in all kinds of work and labor that seems so much more grand and so much more glorious when we're just a small denomination. We're just small congregations. How can we be effective members of this glorious work? It's easy for us sometimes to begin to think that there's such a little value. Why would we even continue to press on? We know that there is no labor too small for the Lord. God does not despise the day of small things. It's easy for us to use the excuse that we'll wait for a better day in the future. But beloved, God calls us to look beyond our own situation, beyond our own selfish pursuits, and to be busy in the work of His kingdom, providing the money that's necessary in order that the Word go forth in all of its power, providing the deacons with the means so that the poor are able to be cared for, and so that those who are needy have sufficient means by which they can press on. Putting God's kingdom first by returning to Him a portion of that which He's given to us. There ought not be shortages with regard to the general fund giving. Generosity, thankfulness, showing forth an eagerness to be busy in the work that God has set before us. And promoting the cause of God's kingdom in order that the gospel goes forth in all of its power, both here in this place as well as to the ends of the earth. Thankful that we can be a witness concerning the truth to those whom God puts on our pathway, and willing to speak to others concerning that hope that lives within our hearts. Busy seeking first the things of God's kingdom. The encouragement that God gives here is found in verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The outward temple was not essential. For a time, God made use of it. But the glory of the temple was not its external beauty and outward appearance. And today the same is true. It's not necessary for a church to be large, to have tremendous influence, in order for it to be glorious in God's eyes. The outward size, the outward beauty of the building is not essential. We're thankful for this building, but this building is not the church. The church is comprised of the individual members in whose hearts Christ rules by His Spirit. The number of members, the position of the members in the world doesn't have anything to do with regard to the glory, the honor, the place of the church. The church is glorious, even when small, despised by men. A small remnant, as well as if she would be a great multitude. She is glorious because she is the dwelling of God on earth. She is where God dwells. And even when she's reduced to seemingly nothing in the eyes of the world or in the eyes of man, even when the world doesn't notice her growth or her doctrines or take note, her glory is found in the fact that she is where God dwells. But this doesn't help us often, does it? We want a church that will be glorious. We want a temple like Solomon had that would be beautiful. We want something that others will be attracted to and others will look at and that others would run to. We want that which will flourish and become large and successful and able to be a significant power and influence in the midst of this world. But God says, that's not what you ought to be looking for. That's not what you should be seeking for. I am going to establish the glory of my house. And I'm going to do it by shaking. Verse 6, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now Hebrews 12, verse 26, quotes this passage and makes clear that the application is to a future wonder. God shook all things at the time of the flood. God again shook all things at the time of Sinai when He gave His law and His commandments. God shook all things at the time when Jesus died and when there was earthquakes. He did so again at the time of Pentecost when the word went forth with such a power and such an influence that the preaching was accused of turning the world upside down. So powerful, that influence of the word in that early church. But the ultimate act of shaking comes at the end of the world. God will shake all things in order to bring the final establishment of the perfection of the temple of our God. The kingdom of our God will be established in heavenly glory at the time when Jesus comes again. And that's the reference here of which He's speaking. Yet a little while, yet once in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Hebrews 12 talks of that in verses 27 to 29. God will build His temple, and God will reveal His glory in the way of a powerful shaking that brings all things to an end. And that shaking is going to sift. The church is going to lose members. But Christ's return will be the means by which He establishes that glorious kingdom as to its reality. All of the earthly were but pictures pointing to that grand and glorious reality. It was necessary that the Jews turn their eyes away from the types and away from the shadows to that reality more and more. They had to stop looking at the temple and they had to look for Christ. And God helped them do it. In this way, He saw to it that the furniture of the temple was destroyed so that they wouldn't worship the Ark of the Covenant or other aspects of that furniture. He made sure that the building of the temple would not be associated with the wealth that was evident during Solomon's day, so that would not be as beautiful, overlaid with gold. It was not easy for the Jews to look away from the types and to look away from the shadows. Some would never be able to do so and would constantly cling to that outward temple and the sacrifices. And they continue to do so to their own destruction. But God will not allow His saints to go that way. Already now, during the time of Haggai, God introduces the fact that He will take the pictures from them in part. He will make them become less glorious, in order that increasingly their focus is not on the earthly types, but on Christ. In order that when Christ would come, they would see Him as the fulfillment of that earthly temple. He was the dwelling of God with man. Even as God required that the Jews would build the temple, he was preparing them for the coming of his Son, in that day when there would be no more need for the offerings and for the sacrifices that took place in the temple. Now again, beloved, there's an application to you and to me. We don't look to a physical building, an earthly institution in which we put our hope. We're thankful for this building. We strive to be good stewards of it. But all the things here below are going to be burned with fire. God will shake all things when he comes back again. And he will destroy all of this. But what the church has in the past was not her true glory. As glorious as the church may have seemed to have been, as glorious as the church may now seem to be, her true glory is yet in the future. And that true glory will be revealed in the new heaven and the new earth, in God's dwelling with his people to all eternity. That's directed to the saints here in verse 13 of chapter 1. I am with you, saith the Lord. Then again in chapter 2, verse 4. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. The word of our covenant God has always been the same from the beginning. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am with you. This is the true dwelling of God with his people. Not an artificial building, not a building made with hands, but the marvelous wonder by which he dwells within us and makes us temples of his Holy Spirit. The presence of God in Christ by his Spirit dwelling in all of his saints. And he works in us repentance of our covetousness, our earthly mindedness, our pursuit of the things of this earth. He works in us the desire to put first the things of his kingdom, his glory. He works in us the wonder of grace by which we're able to overcome our sinful laziness and selfishness. And he works in us the grace by which we put first the things of God's kingdom. The devil tries to discourage. The devil tries to draw us into the ways of sin and ungodliness. But God, by his grace, preserves his church and gives to them the peace, that peace of knowing, I am with you. I am with you. This is my work, and I will perform it in and through you for the glory and honor of my name. My church will be built. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, strengthen us that we might ever live in thankful praise and adoration to thee, who has taken us as living members of Christ's church and stirred us up in order that we might seek first the things of thy kingdom, that which is spiritual, that which is everlasting. And Lord, we thank thee for the body that thou hast gathered in this place. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt strengthen and equip us that we might ever labor as those who seek the glory and the honor of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory, not setting our hearts on the things here below, but directing our eyes of faith to Christ and his coming, and looking forward to that glorious day when thou wilt be all in all. We pray this for his sake. Amen.